Now you know the book of Judges very well. Now when I say that chapters 1 to 3 deal with matters pertaining to the land, you will follow quite easily. Then chapters 4 to 16 deals with the leaders. And in the final chapters, which are called, rightly called, the appendix chapters, you have lawlessness. That's an easy way to put your arms around the book of Judges. The land, the leaders, the lawlessness. What grievous forms of lawlessness are seen at the end of the book? Levitical lawlessness, moral lawlessness, and, shall I say, tribal lawlessness. How grievous it is to read such chapters. And, of course, after reading the oft-repeated expression, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, when you read the book, you're reading your own heart. It's an astounding revelation of the depravity of the human heart. Is the book of Judges. You commence with the failure of the individual. And then, of course, you advance to the failure of the priesthood. After the failure of the priesthood, you have the failure of two tribes. And at the end of the book, you have the failure of all the tribes. They are giving themselves to civil war. You can see the hand of Satan in that, can't you? One tribe was almost exterminated because of the impetuosity of the people of God. Beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, we must ever be watchful when the matter of judgment arises in our assembly affairs. Don't forget, discipline is never to be vengeance. Discipline is to be for the restoration of souls unto the Lord Himself. That's the divine purpose. Don't act impetuously, or you may assist the enemy to exterminate some of the people of God. I want to draw your attention tonight, as you will now see, to this fifth deliverer, the fifth of the 14 deliverers that you have in the book. I'm counting one woman in that count, by the way. So if you go over the book to check up what I'm saying and only find 13, you must count Deborah, because she was definitely a leader of the people of God. Or you say there's a lot of questions about that. Now please don't be occupied with argumentative material. We can look at the passage without doing that kind of thing tonight, can't we? All arguments after the meeting. I want you to notice with me the marvelous experiences of this young man. Of course, chapters 6, 7, and 8 are given to the affairs of Gideon. If you want to put your arms around this life very easily, just look at Gideon and the angel. Afterwards, Gideon and the altar. And thirdly, Gideon and the army. Now that's an easy way to embrace the whole of the history of this young man. Gideon and the angel, Gideon and the altar, the most important movement in his life when he built that altar. Gideon was smitten the moment that young man built his altar. And Gideon and the army. Oh, but we're not going over all that material. I want you to notice with me the night scenes in the life of Gideon. Did you notice them in the reading? Let me draw your attention to them now. I find that I can be so occupied with the multitude of details in a given passage of Scripture that I miss the repetition of some ideas. So please, look at verse 25 of chapter 6. And it came to pass the same night. Now please to verse 40 again of chapter 6. And God did so that night. Now to chapter 7, verse 9, and it came to pass the same night. At least three night scenes in the life of Gideon. If you discover others, you'll find it be classified under the same headings anyway. What you have in the first night scene is preparation. What you have in the second scene is confirmation. And what you find in the third scene is emancipation. Thank God for that word in the book of Judges. Now let's work these out together. But wait, does God work by night? Of course he does. If you think of the symbolism of darkness, then you'll be engaging your thoughts with evil. But we are not dealing with symbolical material now. We are looking at night scenes in which God works. Does he work by night? He does. Tell me, when did God smite the wicked, apostatizing Egyptians? By night. When did God call young Samuel? By night. Yeah, the lamp of God went out. That means to say that it was functioning during the night season, and before it terminated its light in the sanctuary, God spoke by night. What happened in the book of Esther? A certain gentleman suffered from insomnia. A monarch. And God used that for the emancipation of his people. He's not the only man who likes to read by night. But you see, brethren, God intervened. And through that sleeplessness of the monarch, the great monarch of the Persian power, he emancipated his people. All things turned on that particular occasion. And when was our Lord born? By night. What about that? Luke chapter 2, that heavenly host. When was he raised from the dead? That glorious resurrection morn. Are you quoting hymns now? You better go to your Bible. It doesn't say that. The Bible speaks of the resurrection of Christ on the third day, and you must do a little Jewish calculation, you know, and you must remember that the Lord left the tomb during the hours of darkness, because Mary came when it was yet dark, and the tomb was empty. Now, whatever you may say about Jewish reckoning, that fact remains in the text of Scripture. When was dear Peter delivered from prison? When he was sleeping so heavily this night. And the angel smote him on the side and aroused him. Now, usually when you draw the curtains in the morning, you don't sleep again. At least people who are in good health don't. If people work hard, they may like to linger on. But when you draw the curtains in the morning, the light comes in and you're awake. Ah, but Peter was so fast asleep, even the light that an angel brought into the cell did not affect his sleep. The angel smote him on the side. Some men require that, you know, at morning times, don't they? And have you noticed in the Acts of the Apostles, 9 times the Apostle Paul had experiences of God by night? The Acts of the Apostles is full of this kind of thing. Why this? My brethren, God always speaks when the heart is quiet and the restlessness and humdrum of life ceases. We can be so occupied with our duties and our occupations nowadays that we fail to listen to the voice of God. I'm quite sure of this, that this is terribly soul-destroying, to be so busy that you have no time to listen to God. Beloved brothers and sisters, God works by night because he will have a silent, heart to communicate his truth. Now, let's go back to Gideon. Does God work by night? Yes, thrice in the life of this young man, God works by night. What is the first one? The night of preparation. Now, if there are brethren in the meeting tonight who are anxious before God to become leaders of the people of God, will you please listen attentively for about 10 minutes? You watch how God dealt with this young man and prepared him for the leadership of his people. And you will trace with me how God prepares leaders for his saints. If ever there was a day, beloved brethren and sisters, where we needed good, positive leadership, it's now. Therefore, please observe how God dealt with Gideon, so that these principles permeate your soul and fit you for a future ministry. Look, please, at verse 25. Can you see this first principle? And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him. Why does it say the same night? God has already communicated one fact to this young man. And because he has received it with reverence, God begins to communicate to him another. Therefore, the principle that I see is this. I must treat divine communications with respect and reverence if I am going to know an enlargement of communication to my soul. Too many of us listen to certain things, and because they're not pleasant, we dismiss them. And we really think that we can sidestep what God has set before us in his word. No, my fellow saint, that will not do. There's no such thing as dodging God. If you refuse to face up to the first communications that God gives to your soul, then you cut off further communication. Gideon received these communications with reverence. And that's why God spoke to him the second time. Can we keep that in our minds? I don't want to overload what I have upon my heart. But remember, the Gospel of John says plainly, he that loveth me keepeth my commandments. A man disqualifies himself from the leadership of the people of God if he ignores God's communications to his soul. How dare I think that I can communicate God's truth to others if my own heart is barricaded to the communication of God's truth to me? Secondly, look at verse 25 again. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, Eve, and the second bullock of 7 years, and throw down the altar of Baal. What is this? In brief, be right in your own home surroundings. God is telling this young man, now look, Gideon, if you wish to overcome the fall, if you wish to draw your sword to smite the enemy, the first thing that you must do is take your axe and cut down the grove. It's useless to go against the enemy if you're entertaining sin in your own home circle. My beloved brethren, this is a searching principle, isn't it? A man might use the sword upon others, but fail to use the axe upon his own affairs. The language of the pastoral epistles is clear. If a man cannot rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? It's absolutely impossible and inconsistent to think otherwise. Can you see? If a man is going to be a leader of the people of God, he must reverently listen to God and be obedient. And he must see to it that his own life is right and his own home affairs are right before he dare attempt to put other folk right. Now, I know, brethren, that some of these things are rather vexatious. And they raise a lot of questions, but this is the straightforward truth of the scripture. Now, thirdly, look at verse 26. And offer, the latter part of the verse, a burnt sacrifice. Why this? Oh, Mr. Cunningham, you know very well, don't you, that the burnt offering always sets Christ forth in the great devotedness of his being to the will of God? I agree, that's typical teaching. But I'm not occupied with typical teaching now. I'm occupied with the meaning of that burnt offering for that young man Gideon. What is he saying? Oh Lord, I am all yours. The burnt offering means, oh Lord, I acknowledge your claims of me. I hold back nothing. I must be ready to listen to God's communications to my soul. I must be ready to use the axe on my own home affairs. And I must be ready to yield myself to God. After all, this business of consecration, brethren, is more searching than people realize as a whole. And fourthly, now stiffen your back for this, my brother in the law. Look at verse 29 again. I take time to read it. And they said one to another, who has done this thing? The grove is destroyed. And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die. Can you believe that? The law taught, if any man introduce idolatry into Israel, then he must be put to death. But these people are trying to reverse the whole law of God. They know that they require reformation, but they're not prepared to go as far as this young man went. And they dare suggest that he should be put to death. Put to death for keeping the law of God. What does it all mean? My brother, let me repeat myself because I want this to sink into your soul. To be a leader of the people of God, you must listen to God's communications to your soul. You must be prepared to use the judgments of God on your own affairs. You must be prepared to consecrate your life to God. And you must be prepared to endure the carnal criticisms of ungodly people. These men of Israel knew the situation very well, and yet they dare to criticize and propose that this young man, Gideon, be put to death. My beloved brother, if you move with God, don't be surprised if carnal men will object. They'll soon find fault and criticize, all because you're moving on with God. Of course, the movement on with God, if they're not doing what you're doing, is a condemnation of them, and that's why they're never very pleased. Beloved brethren and sisters, the situation that exists at the moment in the assembly life of our land is quite simple. There are some folk who don't want to do what the scriptures teach, but they have made up their minds to oppose the others who are intent on doing the will of God. You make your choice. Remember, if you take sides with God, he'll follow up with marvelous victories. Amen. After all, you know, life is not long, and you haven't to go very many years before you discover the cycle of obedience always brings reward.
Amen.
Go in for quality, my beloved brethren. I know that some folk may try to dazzle your imagination and promise you quick results and sparkling effects and experiences. Don't you be distracted. Accept divine principles, allow those to permeate into your being, and that will give you moral and spiritual power. I leave the night of preparation. Now let's go on to the other section that closes chapter 6. Yes, a marvelous section. I absolutely rejoice at the meaning of these fleece experiences. I look at the fleece as typical of Christ. You'll notice that in the first instance, or the first sign, the fleece is saturated with the dew, and all around is dry. That's Christ in his precious ministry. He went about doing good, and he was full of the blessing of the Lord. The earth around was all dry. Ah, but on the second sign, the fleece was dry, and all the earth around was wet. That's Christ in death. I do thank God that the blessed one who cried out, "I thirst," has brought me the blessing of God, and blessing that will last forever. Yes, it is typical of Christ, but the dispensationalists will be helped for illustration, and particularly when they read Romans chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. Those are the dispensational chapters, aren't they? That's right, 9, 10, and 11. That's my memory going. That's the dispensational section of Romans teaching us how God has set aside Israel and brought the Gentiles into blessing. That's what you have. In the first instance, the fleece is saturated with the dew, the blessing of God, Israel in the Old Testament. But in the second sign, the fleece is dry and the blessing of the dew is all around. I do thank God for that. That's why we gather together in Bicester tonight, you know. Ye Gentile sinners, ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. God is blessing the Gentiles now through the proclamation of the gospel, and Israel is no longer a distinctive people and receiving special favors in the age in which our lot is cast. Of course, God will resume his dealings with them after the church is completed, as most of us know. But I want you to look at this as indicative of some exercises of Gideon. Why did he put out a fleece like this? Poor man, he had no faith. Don't you say that? Oh no, that's not correct. The man had faith, but it was weak. Mind you, if a man has no faith, well, you can make up your mind about that man. But if a man has weak faith, just you be sympathetic. It may be that he's representing you. Now, if you can keep that in your mind and see how the young man behaved, read it again, and you will see that he desired to know the will of God. Look at verse 37. That's plain, isn't it? The end of verse 37 says, "Then shall I know." Then again, verse 39 says, "Let me prove, I pray thee." This young man put out the fleece because he wanted to know God's will. My beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, have you ever put out the fleece? Do you want to know God's will? Or you say, "I know God's will," if you have strong faith, all's well. But mark you, if you happen to be weak, then put out the fleece, and God will respect you for your candor. Some of us are so proud that we'll not admit our spiritual weakness. Better to admit your weakness and tell the Lord, "Oh Lord, I want to know," and he'll oblige you. He will. You all remember Mr. Witherson, don't you, of Luton, the dear brother who was so tragically taken away from us some years ago. But I well remember him telling me about an experience he had. He wanted to open another business, and he told the Lord all about it. And things collapsed. And he told me how he prayed after. Said he, "Lord, I'm absolutely disappointed with the way you behave. Listen, I did think that this was right." And he recited his experience in the way that some of you know he would. But I thought, how lovely for a man to be so frank and tell God so plainly how he felt. Beloved brethren and sisters, that's not unbelief. And it's not irreverence. Tell the Lord frankly how you feel, and he'll respect you. I take time to tell you this little story. It might have a vein of humor, but it will illustrate my point. I well remember going to a home where there were two spinsters, and I was going to live with them for 2 weeks. And the moment I entered into the home, I thought, "Oh no, here's a difficult situation." And so at the table I said, I see, you're not married. No, we're not. And at once, you know, that pride arose and the dignity they attempted to defend. I said, following up, I don't think you ever will.
Why do you say that?
Well, I said, I think I know the reason. You want to be married, but you never have found courage enough to tell the Lord that. And that's why you won't be. We were good friends after that. We completely broke the ice, and we got on very well afterwards. You see, brethren, I desire to know, says Gideon, and that's why he put out the fleece. The Lord will ever yield his grace to us if we are candid with him. But wait, why did he ask for dew? Ah, this is where the intelligence of the Hebrew comes. A dew is always expressive of blessing. You know Psalm 133, don't you? And dear Mr. McClure, the Irish preacher taught us when we were boys, before you can have dew, you must have three things. First, you must have a calm atmosphere. Secondly, you must have an unclouded sky. And thirdly, you must have a temperature above freezing.
My, that was good. My brethren, that's excellent. That's how blessing comes. A calm atmosphere. Are you depending on the excitement of the flesh? I detest that. There's some folk who are absolutely riddled with missionism, and they never feel happy in the minute in a meeting unless they're singing from one end of the meeting to the other.
I learned as a boy the devil would keep me singing like that and starve my soul. Oh, now, where are you getting? I'm talking about a calm atmosphere and unclouded sky, nothing between me and the Lord. And is my life zealous? I hope I'm not living in the frigid zone. Far better to live in the torrid zone, isn't it? Oh, but some people from the north like the frigid zone. I better be quiet. Listen, brethren. The dew represents the blessing of God. The young man wanted to know the will of God, and he wanted to have the blessing of God. That's why he talked about dew. But why did he reverse the signs? Have you ever asked himself this question? Well, when he reversed the sign, he evaded a charge that he was following natural causes. Now all the women in the meeting will know that a woolen garment will naturally retain moisture. Never mind about the nylon. Wool will retain moisture. Someone might have said to Gideon, did you accept that as a sign? You know it's perfectly natural for wool to hold the moisture like that. All's well then, says he, I'll reverse it. And so the fleece was dry. Now that was unnatural. Therefore, you see, brethren, when you're seeking the will of God, do be prepared to go against nature. For remember, if you make up your mind to do a certain thing, it's surprising how you'll see that little point and the other little point, and you put it together, and before you know it, you've deceived yourself that you've had guidance. Wait one moment. You ask for that which is unnatural, and that will be convincing. Oh, you see, one man said out in Canada recently, there are some folk who tread the pathway of faith, but they do see to it that they advertise themselves very well beforehand. He's right. One man said in Wembley many years ago to me, my dear Mr. Cundy, many men can go out in the pathway of faith, but they must have good gap first. Believe me, brethren, this is true. It's a question of having dealings with God for yourself that matters. We must not try to follow natural causes. A man who is in touch with others as he walks the pathway of faith is hardly depending on God. I don't think that he has a right to talk about the pathway of faith. It was Good Pearson, the man who took over Muller's homes, who told the dance band leader when he offered his service for all the maintenance of the homes. At that time, Pearson was passing through a very difficult spot. They had no food.
in the homes for the children. Yet this dance band leader came with his proposition. He was prepared to hold a concert and allow the proceeds to go to the home. Said, dear Pearson, we never tell anyone our needs. We tell God. My brethren, that was lovely. That's faith. Are you following? This young man is seeking confirmation. He wanted to know the will of God. Do we? Do we want the blessing of God? Do. Are we prepared to go contrary to nature? Now, you women, if things don't go very well with you in your home life because your man is giving attention to some spiritual things, are you taking the half? Now, I do beseech you, take things into consideration and weigh up matters for a lifetime far better than the short-term isolated experiences that may give you some temporary pleasure. Now, what else can we say about this? Oh, brethren, can you see that second sign teaches that this young man wanted something different from external surroundings? Are you prepared to do that? These are the men who turn the world upside down. Is written in the Acts of the Apostles of the dear servants of God who would not fit in with the times. I know we oftentimes quote that scripture to show how enthusiastic they were in the preaching of the gospel. No, no, no. They were absolutely different from the world around, and that's why the accusation was made. Let me say, this was confirmation to young Gideon. Mark, it did not fully satisfy him, as we have already seen. Chapter 7 indicates to us that he's still seeking it. He has weak faith, but God strengthens his people if they recognize their dependence upon himself. So let us see something, please, in the night of preparation and the night of confirmation. Now, quickly, I only have 6 minutes, over to the night of emancipation. How did it come? There are 3 enemies. You've noticed them, haven't you? 3 enemies in chapter 6, verse 3. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the East, the Arabs. Representing the flesh in its 3 forms. When you look at the Midianites, it's always flesh unbelieving. The unbelief of the Midianites is proverbial. When you look at the Amalekites, it's the flesh opposing the will of God. Exodus chapter 16, you remember that? When Amalek smote the hindmost part of the camp? But the children of the East, the Arabs, it's the flesh unrelenting. We have trouble with the children of the East now, so that just confirms what I'm saying. There's the 3 enemies opposed against these dear people of God. But there are 3 companies that the young man uses to oppose them. That famous 300. And they were chosen by a remarkable test of the waters. Those men who indulged were the men who were put aside. You see, brethren, you cannot have the best of this world and the best of spiritual things. You can make up your minds about that whenever you like. Is that the point? No. I think that the point in that water test is that the posture those men struck indicated they were not devotees of fear. They did not bend their knees. That's what is characteristic of a Baal worshipper. He prostrates himself in that particular fashion. These are the men. The men were not devotees of Baal. Please set them aside. These are the men I'll use. And then Gideon used 3 remarkable weapons. First, the trumpet. And secondly, the pitcher. An empty pitcher. Do notice the language of Scripture. And thirdly, the torch. Is this how we overcome the 4? You can never read this kind of thing in the book of Judges without being reminded what the apostle taught in his epistle to the Corinthians. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Who would have thought that the Midianites would have been made to flee by these weapons. God was with him. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. A marvelous dispensational picture here, by the way, but we are concentrating on practical matters, aren't we? The man who is prepared, who has confirmation, brings emancipation to the people of God. From these enemies, the servitude of the people of God to Midian has its ugly meaning. Strife. These people could not enjoy their inheritance because the Midianites oppressed them. You know, dear saints of God, don't you, that awful element of strife will always rob you of the enjoyment of your inheritance. Some of the Lord's people are living in dens and caves all because of the elements of strife. It's a pity that we cannot enjoy the lovely land that God has given us. No oxen, no sheep, no ass. What do these mean, my brethren? No plowing of the land, no sheep, no worms, no ass, no means of movement from place to place. All these things have deep significance. I am not too occupied with them at the moment. What I want you to notice is this, that the three weapons that were used indicate what is essential for us to overcome the elements of strife in the camp. What is it? I must learn to use the trumpet to remind my God of his promises to his people. I must learn to keep my own life empty of self and be prepared for that life of mine to be broken in order that the light of truth within be radiated for the manifestation of the glory of God and the dispersal of all our forms. If you have any difficulty about interpreting these vessels or weapons, just consult the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and you'll find all that is essential. We have a treasure in earthen vessels. And beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, if self comes in, it will defeat God's purposes. Midian will have victory. But if we are prepared for our own selfish interest to be subdued, then the life of Christ will be made manifest, and we shall know blessed emancipation from all those untoward elements that ever grieve the Spirit of God and the people of God themselves. I'm not saying any more. I've reached to that 9th hour, and I trust that God will richly bless his word to us.